Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Pennsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Pennsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Caleb Collins.
Please open your Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to notice chapter 10 and verse 23 in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Suppose that after we dismissed our services tonight, you went out into the parking lot and you noticed that my vehicle had slammed into the side of your vehicle. And there was a great big dent in the side of yours. The door was pushed in and some glass was broken and there was untold damage to your vehicle. And naturally, you'd be somewhat disturbed about this, and you realize that because my license plate says Cabo on the back of it, that it was me who did it. Well, it doesn't say that anymore since I moved, but it used to. You figured out, so you talked to somebody, figured out it was mine, and you came back in and you approached me and said, "Caleb, why did you run your car in the parking lot into my car?" And that's a very good question. And suppose I answered the question simply by saying, "I just felt like it. It just seemed to me like it was the right thing to do." You wouldn't think that that was sufficient grounds for my decision, would you? On the other hand, suppose you came to me and asked that very same question. You said, "Caleb, how could it be that you ran your car? Why did you, in the parking lot? Why did you run your car into mine?" And suppose I answered this way instead. I said, "I was pulling through the parking lot and a child darted out in front of my vehicle. The child must have been playing outside, or maybe he had wandered off from his parents or something, but he darted out in front of my car, and the only way for me to avoid striking the child with my car was to veer off quickly, and consequently I ran into your car. I didn't intend to run into your car, but that was the only way to avoid hitting the child." Well, we still might have to work out some financial details, but you would consider that to be much better grounds for my decision to turn my car in such a way that it would strike your vehicle. See, there's a difference in the reason or the grounds for my decision. As human beings, we generally recognize that it's important for us to have grounds for our decision. Our decisions must be grounded on some kind of rationale or some kind of reasoning. The explanation that "I just felt like doing it," or "I simply thought to myself that it would be a good thing to do," is not generally considered to be good grounds for any decision of any kind of import. And as Christians in particular, it is our conviction that our actions must be grounded upon the Word of God. And that's the fundamental difference between what we might call humanist ethics, specifically secular humanist ethics, and Christian ethics. The person who believes in humanist ethics simply says that all of our ethics have arisen by means of natural processes, and so we have them not by virtue of any outside influence, such as any kind of a god, any kind of supernatural being, but it's just natural. And so there is no outside objective source to which we can appeal for our standards of morality, our ethics. As Christians, though, again, our position is different. Our position is expressed very well by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23. He writes, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." As Christians, we would also want to emphasize Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, which says that in all things we do, whether in word or deed, we should do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by His authority. So everything we do and everything we say must be by the authority of Jesus Christ. But as we said a moment ago, not everybody feels that way. So as an exercise tonight, what I'd like for us to do is to notice the four main approaches to ethics in modern times. And one of these we'll agree with. The others we will disagree with from a biblical perspective. We're going to notice the four major modern approaches to ethics. Now, we're talking about the biggest view, the most broad view of ethics we can make. We're not talking about any particular decision. We're talking about the grounds for all decisions. We're asking the question, what makes for a good decision? Any good decision. How can we tell about any decision whether it's right or wrong? To what kind of standard or meta-ethics, if you will, do we appeal? Is there any kind of model for us to decide about any action, whether it's good or bad? Now, we've already said our standard as Christians is the Word of God, and we'll get to that directly. But we want to also examine those other views and see where faults may lie. So, asking this big question about ethics, is there a way for us to determine if an action or a decision is right or wrong? So let's notice some of the major approaches to answering this question. The first I'd like to bring up is called consequentialism. Consequentialism. This may be a new word to some of you, may be a very old word to others of you. But you notice in that big word, consequentialism, you see that word consequence or consequent. So someone who has a consequentialist view of ethics has as his standard for decision making the value, whatever that is, of the consequences of an action. So he determines whether an action is right or wrong by the goodness or the badness of the consequences. Now, at first, you may say, well, that sounds like a pretty good system of ethics. You decide whether it's right or wrong, whether a decision is right or wrong, based upon the goodness or the badness of the consequences. And people have different ideas about what that goodness that you're searching for in your consequences might be. Probably the most prominent theory about this is that of a philosopher named John Stuart Mill. And he had a book called Utilitarianism. And he specified the good consequence that we're searching for if we're consequentialists. He specified that as being pleasure. He said, your decision should be that which maximizes pleasure for folks, for everybody who's impacted by your decision. It should maximize pleasure for people. And then he said, it should minimize pain. For any decision, you should choose that which maximizes pleasure and minimizes pain. That's utilitarianism in a nutshell. Now, we could say a whole lot more about it, but that's, in essence, what utilitarian approach to ethics really is. We can think of biblical examples of times when people exercised a utilitarian approach. Probably my favorite example is that of Pilate. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when Pilate was making the decision to execute our Lord, he feared a riot. The Bible explicitly says that. Pilate feared a riot. So I believe that his decision to crucify the Lord, at least at that stage, was based on utilitarian grounds. Think about how he might have gone through this thought process as he decided to crucify the Lord. He might have thought, I could crucify this one man and prevent a riot that might result in the deaths of lots of people. That's a utilitarian approach. Kill one man, solve the possibility of a riot that kills lots of people. Or I could set this one man free, but there might be a riot and a lot of people would die. Now, has he maximized the good? Maybe in some sense he has maximized the good. He has maximized perhaps pleasure for a certain number of people and minimized pain for a certain number of people. But whether or not that's true, we would still say his decision was wrong. And so what we're seeing there is, while it is important to evaluate consequences of our actions, there might be some other concerns that should be involved in our decision making, other than merely the pleasure or the pain for all the people who might be impacted by our decisions. Again, we're not saying consequences are not important. I mean, anytime you make a decision, you have to think about the consequences, I suppose. I mean, if I'm about to buy a new car, I can think about whether I should buy the new car or not based on those consequences. Some of the goods, the pleasures that might come from that could be that I would have a safer vehicle. That's a good thing. I might have a car that's worth more, or I might have a car that has a better stereo system, and that's very important. All of those issues have to be considered. However, I might also say that consequences or pleasure are not the only things that I need to consider when I make a decision. I would also suggest this. So far, based on what we've said, we have not established objectively what the good is, what kind of consequent we should be looking for. John Stuart Mill says it's pleasure. Other people have said different things. Who is to say what the good is that should be produced by our actions if we're going on a consequentialist model? Who has the authority to say that? We haven't been able to figure that out. So, To sum up our remarks on consequentialism, we know that consequences are important, but maybe there's something else. someone comes in and says, I believe in a different approach to ethics. I believe in this principle called deontology. That's the second one I'd like to look at. Someone who reacts against consequentialism or utilitarianism says, I believe in deontological ethics. Now, for those of you who may be new to this concept, you'll notice in the first part of that word, deontology, is a word deon. That's a Greek word, D-E-O-N, that means duty or obligation. So someone who believes in deontological ethics says, maybe consequences are important, but I also think human beings have duties, and they must follow these duties in order to do what's right, even if sometimes those duties don't result in the maximal pleasure or the maximal good for the maximum number of people. Sometimes we've just got to do something or not do something because that action itself is right or wrong regardless of consequences. Someone might say, I believe it is my obligation not to kill anyone or not to do murder. I believe I have that obligation. It may be the case that sometimes my refusal to murder someone might result in less good for some number of people out there, but I don't care. I'm going to perform the act of not murdering because it's wrong to murder, no matter what. That's a deontological perspective. Think about a couple of biblical examples of this. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 16, we read where Festus is talking to King Agrippa about Paul, and Paul's about to go on trial again here. And Festus tells Agrippa in that verse, it is not the custom of the Romans to execute a man before he has met his accusers face to face. He says, we have an obligation. It's our custom, but we believe it is imposed upon us by our society. We are not going to execute this man before he has had a chance to meet his accusers. We have this thing called due process, he said, and we're not going to violate that on this case. Even though it might make a lot of Jews really happy for us to execute Paul, we're just not going to do it. We have a deontological, in essence, obligation not to execute Paul before he's had a fair trial. Another one that I would bring up is in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, where Paul was rehearsing his life prior to that time and talking about his conversion specifically. And in that passage, he said that back when he had persecuted the church, before he had met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he had done that persecution in all good conscience. You know what that means? And I would put this in the context of Paul's later writings in the epistles on the topic. But he thought it was his duty. He thought it was right for him to persecute the church. It resulted in people dying. Sure, it didn't maximize the pleasure. He wasn't doing it because of the consequences, evidently. He was doing it because he simply thought it was his duty to do that, regardless of any kinds of consequences. And different philosophers have come along and given ideas about what kinds of obligations we might ought to have. We could talk about Immanuel Kant. We could talk about William Ross and lots of other philosophers. I don't think we really have time to do that. You can go read about them yourself if you want to. But the general idea, again, of deontology is that we have duties to do things sometimes that do not maximize the good consequences for the maximum number of people. They are just duties or obligations. Also, keep in mind, as an interesting feature of deontology that separates it further from consequentialism, deontology allows for us to have special obligations to family members. We're able to give, for example, Christmas gifts to one another, whereas if we're purely utilitarians, we would have to give equal Christmas presents to all the people we came in contact with. I probably gave more Christmas presents to my sister, for example, than I did to people in foreign countries. Well, that's because I feel a closeness and an obligation to my, not that giving gifts to my sister is an obligation, but I feel some sort of closeness to my sister that I don't feel toward everyone. And so I gave more in that case than I did to all the others. Well, utilitarianism wouldn't allow for that kind of thing. But deontology says, yes, you have special obligations to provide for your family members and so forth. But let's ask these questions about even deontological ethics, which sound, at least at first, perhaps more reasonable than consequentialism. Who gets to decide which duties we really ought to follow? Suppose one person says, I believe it's my duty to kill all the Christians. Like Paul had felt he had a duty to persecute the church. Who gets to say, based on purely human terms, based on our reasoning, that he shouldn't do that? I'm thankful that people have enough sense to say that's wrong and that ought to be illegal. But based purely on human reasoning and ethics, can we really come to a conclusion that someone should follow that particular obligation rather than any others? I'm not sure. I don't think so. I don't think based on just what we said that we could rule that out at this point. So let's keep the door open for perhaps some more ideas about ethics rather than just obligations, because we haven't had sufficient authority to narrow our obligations to those which we're comfortable with. So first we've said consequentialism leaves something to be desired, even though it speaks to some concerns that matter to us. We've said that deontological ethics speaks to some concerns that matter to us, but we're not quite comfortable with just anybody being able to decide on whatever obligations they think are all right. Thirdly, let's come to one that sounds better, at least, on the face of things, and that is the idea of virtue-based ethics. Virtue ethics. Let me, in order to draw the distinction between the first two that we've talked about and virtue ethics, make this comparison. So far, we've talked about two ethical theories that address an act itself. We talked about consequentialism that deals with the consequences of a particular action itself. Whatever that action may be, it addresses that action. Deontological ethics addresses an action. Whatever that action may be, it's either right or wrong, that particular action. Virtue-based ethics does not do that. It backs up and looks at the actor, the person who's doing the action, and says, is he a virtuous person? And the way you decide if an action is right or wrong is to look at that person and say, is he a virtuous person? And if he is, then he's going to be the kind of a person. He'll have the qualities of a person who would do good actions or do virtuous things. So we look at the person who's doing the act in order to decide if the action is good or not. Is virtue important? Absolutely. In fact, if you want to read about virtue, my favorite passage, I believe, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where we read what we very often call the Christian virtues or the Christian graces. And that passage says that we should add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and charity. All these things are to characterize Christians. Christians are to have these qualities and develop those character traits over time. That's very important. But here's the question. If you're just going on a human, natural idea about ethics, you haven't introduced the Bible yet. You're just saying, here's what we can figure out on our own. Who's to say which virtues are valuable? Which virtues should be possessed? Most of the modern virtue theorists harken back to Aristotle and say, Aristotle laid out some really good ethics. And he said some very important things. But one interesting thing that one of my teachers at USC asked the class this semester when we were talking about Aristotle, she said, have you noticed that kindness is not one of the Aristotelian virtues? And I had never thought about that before. But she said, don't we think that kindness ought to be included in Aristotle's virtues and his list of virtues? I mean, he's got some good ones. He's got justice, and he's got bravery, and he's got magnanimity. Where's kindness? And we all kind of shook our heads and said, I think you're right. I think maybe he missed out on something there. We could look at other virtue ethicists and say, wait a minute, are we comfortable with that list of virtues? And who gets to say if that particular list of virtues is right? Furthermore, what about the expression of those virtues? Someone may say, I have this virtue, and yet express it in a way that we would be very uncomfortable with and that the Bible would contradict. For example, what if someone who was homosexual said, I possess the virtue of commitment to family. That's why I fight so hard for homosexual marriage. They say, I have this virtue. Now, I may express my commitment to family a little bit different from the way you express yours, but I have that virtue. Well, we would say, hold on a minute. Maybe we need to say something else about how those virtues can be expressed. And so we see that while virtue is very important, and the theory does speak to some concerns that matter to us, yeah, there still needs to be something else said about the way we approach decision making. And what might be a solution to all these problems? Well, there's one more prominent modern theory that I think you'll want to embrace wholeheartedly. And that is the approach to ethics known as the divine command theory. Now, this semester, when I was at University of South Carolina, my ethics teacher spent very little time on divine command theory. We spent about 5 minutes on it for the whole semester. We talked a long time about consequentialism, and we spent days on deontological ethics, I think, and then we spent a lot of time on virtue, ethics, and I'm glad I studied those things. But I was amazed at the rapidity with which he rejected divine command theory. His idea was, well, you've got your divinity, and maybe I have mine, maybe I don't, but that's as far as the discussion of divine command theory can go. We just need to kind of move on from that because nobody can really say anything for sure about that. You've got your story, I've got mine, let's move on from that. And yet, there's a philosopher by the name of Elizabeth Anscombe who said something very important, I think, about all these theories about ethics. She said, essentially, I'm paraphrasing what she wrote, but essentially she said, you know, you've got your consequentialism over here, and you've got your deontological ethics here, and then you've got your virtue ethics over here, and all those have some good things to say, but none of them can have definite, established, authoritative content for morality if they are separated from any divine commands. Because if they're cut off from all divine commands, then what we're left with is essentially my opinion against your opinion. And if it can't be established that there's any higher authority than that, then our discussions about ethics are going to have to be very limited. There's not a whole lot we can do in our work on ethics. And of course, she caused a lot of controversy, and she said a lot of other things that we wouldn't agree with. But I think she said something very important on that occasion. She said, essentially, that if we cut ourselves loose from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, then we're in trouble about our ethical discussions. You remember what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 said? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think Joseph understood this. You remember in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9 when Potiphar was tempting Joseph or trying to tempt Joseph? You remember his response in that verse? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Why did he say that? Joseph surely knew that there were going to be some bad consequences to his action. He realized, well, if I were to do this, then I could get into whole lots of trouble. There could be a terrific scandal. Everybody would be up in arms about this. It would be horrible for me to do this. There could be disease. There are all sorts of bad consequences. So I should reject this choice. And all that's true. All that's true. Surely Joseph also knew that there were obligations. He had duties. I mean, he had been hired by this person and he had duties. There were societal norms that were imposed upon him. There are obligations involved in being his position that would have disallowed him from doing that. Did Joseph know that? Surely he did. Did Joseph know that it was not considered a virtuous action? It's hardly ever considered a virtuous action to commit adultery in any culture. Did Joseph know that that was contrary to what we might think of as virtue? Sure he did. But what was his reason? What was the fundamental reason he said, I can't do this? He said, it would be a sin against God. He had a divine command not to do that. And he was determined not to violate what God had told him. And that must be our approach to ethics as well. Sure, we want to consider the consequences. Sure, we know that there are certain duties that are placed on us. We know that we need to practice virtue. But all of that should be in the context of obeying what God has said. Think about how beautifully a theory of divine command that's Christian. Now, we know that there are other theories of divine command, such as Hinduism and Islam and all those others we don't have time to address. But think how beautifully a Christian view that is a divine command theory of ethics, that's what we all follow, works in harmony with some other principles that are very important. Think about how this works for a minute. Follow me on this, if you would, for just a minute. Suppose a man wants to follow what God says and just do what the Bible commands him to do. He's only going to do what Colossians 3 and verse 17 says and follow what God has said. Someone might challenge him and say, that's a silly way to live. That's artificial because all you're doing is what another being tells you to do. Are you an authentic human being? I mean, all you're doing is obeying all the time. Is there any originality? Is there any judgment on your part? You're like a child. All you do is obey. You're not really living. Think about how someone puts into practice these principles. A Christian who takes seriously Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which tells us to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, you know that. What is he going to do about his duties? He's going to follow his duties. He's going to do, for example, what Ephesians 6 and verse 4 tells him to do, which is to not provoke his children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's going to incorporate his fatherly duties into his life. He's going to figure out how that should be done based on that passage and others, and then applying those principles to his everyday judgments. He's going to do his duty. So that's a deontological perspective, but it's in the context of a divine command theory. Think about what he's going to do in regard to consequences. If he's taking seriously Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, how's he going to treat people? He's going to do that which would bring them closer to the Lord. He's going to do what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 said. He's going to let his light shine so that others may see the glory of God in him. Well, he's going to do those things which will have the consequence of bringing those people closer to the Lord. He's thinking about consequences. He's making judgments in that regard. But he's doing it all in the context of what God has commanded him to do. Is he going to be concerned about virtue? Absolutely. He's going to develop those things that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1, and those things we can also read about in Titus chapter 2 and in Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. All those things he will incorporate in his life. He'll be exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. He'll be a virtuous person who attends to his duties, who's careful about the consequences of his actions, but is doing all of this because God has authorized him to do it. It seems remarkable to me that such a rich and valuable approach to ethics has been disregarded by so many philosophers out of hand. I'm a brand new philosophy student, but I don't get it. I don't get why people can disregard the principles of humanity that we've just talked about, that deal in kindness and deal in grace, where we say speech that is seasoned with salt, all those things, where we treat other people as being valuable. We do what Kant said, treating people as ends and not as means. We incorporate the best. Christians, if they're living according to the Word of God, incorporate the best of all ethical theories and add on top that they're doing what the divine creator of the universe wants them to do anyway. I don't see why people would want to disregard that, but they do, sadly. I hope you're not one of those people. I hope that tonight you have seen that it's very important for us to follow Christian ethics, that which is prescribed in the Bible. Why? Because there's plenty of evidence to suggest that the Bible is the Word of God and that He has authority to tell us what to do in our lives. That's not true about other divine command theories such as Islam and Hinduism. That's a very important question. Do we know the source is authentic? Do we know the source of our divine commands is actually authentic? And we can tell you that it is. We don't have time to preach that lesson tonight. We've done it before here. But we want to emphasize the necessity to prepare for the day of judgment by being obedient to Christ. Would you like to do that tonight? You have an opportunity to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps you did this at one time, but you're no longer faithful, and you want to, as we talked about this morning, to start the new year in accordance with the will of God. You can do that tonight. We'd love to pray with you and for you, and you can be restored. If you have these or other spiritual needs, won't you come now as we stand and sing?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.